Before Breland comes up and reads, we're going to do what we do virtually every week, and that's to just, let's just set the stage for tonight. We began our study in this book by looking at the story behind the letter. And we asked and answered questions like, what do we know about the man who wrote it? What do we know about those reading this letter? How did they come to know Paul in the first place? What do we know about the world that the readers were living in? And in our second week, we made note of the fact that Paul opened his letter with the words, Paul and Timothy. And so we zeroed in on that relationship between Paul and Timothy, and we learned that it was one of the most important relationships in the whole Bible, that Paul and Timothy were central to the story of the gospel breaking into Europe. And the gospel breaking into Europe literally shaped the history of Western civilization. J. Sidlow Baxter said this, an immortal interest attaches to this little Philippian epistle, for it was sent to the first Christian church ever planted in Europe. Few events of history have had deeper or wider repercussions than the unostentatious visit of Paul and his few helpers, one of which was a kid named Timothy, to that colonial township of long ago. Now, this evening, we come to the close of what we call chapter 2 in his letter to the Philippians. And Paul mentions Timothy again, and he also introduces us to a man named Epaphroditus. And once again, as we're going to look at this passage, as Breland reads it to us, we're going to see that while Paul was in prison chained to Roman soldiers, Paul's heart was filled with concern for men and women walking around outside of the prison. He wasn't concerned about himself. Paul had the spiritual welfare of the Philippians in mind when he mentions these two men. You see, these two guys were the kind of men who could help him care for the Philippians while he was in prison. These two guys were the kind of men who could help him care for the Philippians because they were pretty much the poster boys of everything he's been writing about from chapter 1, verse 27, up to the end of chapter 2. And you might want to draw that line in your Bible. Whatever form of the Bible you got, however you can make that note, just these guys are the poster boys of everything that he's been communicating from chapter 1, verse 27 forward. If you want to know what it looked like to live worthy of your blood-bought heavenly citizenship in a pagan culture, all you had to do was look at these two guys. He's putting them on display. Others first, humility, check. No matter what happens, stand firm in your blood-bought heavenly citizenship in the power of the Holy Spirit, check. Awestruck by the incomprehensible humility of Jesus Christ that leads you to just mining out everything that's been deposited in you from the moment you believed, check. Paul writes about these guys because these guys would care for the Philippians as deeply as Paul cared for them. And he cares for them so much that he's obsessed with them while he's chained in a prison. So let's all stand. Breland's going to come and read to us from the closing section of Philippians chapter 2.
Philippians 2, verses 19 to 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, as we open our Bibles to this passage tonight, we pray that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open this passage to our hearts and lives, that you might be writing these things in our hearts, that you might be causing your word to just be pressed so deeply into the fabric of who we are, that our lives would be more closely identified with the things of these verses than ever before. I pray that just words would ignite our hearts tonight. I pray that these guys would just, their lives would speak volumes to us tonight. I pray that we tonight, we would be like the men and women in Philippi reading this letter for the first time, like men and women in Philippi in the first century, hearing these words read to them for the first time. Holy Spirit, we believe that every one of these words, you have breathed them. We believe that, Lord, you carried Paul along in penning them. Now, Lord, may they belong to us. For everything that you want to do, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher tonight. Let your word accomplish everything you purpose it to do in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's something we need to see about Paul that's really powerful and I believe radically pertinent to our lives. And it's something that honestly I have to confess to you, I've missed in my desire to rush into everything Paul has to say about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And this morning, as I was really working on this, the Holy Spirit really stopped me and said, "Hey, before you get to Timothy and to Epaphroditus, you need to see this." And where we find it is in Paul's reason for sending Timothy and Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Look at verse 19. We're going to get to the first part in just a few moments, but he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that," so here's his reason, "so that I too may be cheered by news of you." Paul anticipates that news from the Philippians would do his heart good. Because there was a very real sense in which Paul's emotions were hitched to the ups and downs of the church that Jesus had purchased with his own blood. At the opening of this little letter, Paul said, "I hold you in my heart," speaking of the Philippians. At the opening of this letter, he told them, "how I yearn for you with all of the affection of Christ Jesus." In other words, man, I yearn for you deeply with this affection of Jesus, the same affection of Jesus that caused him to be doubled over in grief when he saw people like sheep without a pastor, without a shepherd, that had been scattered. Serving God's people brought happiness and heartache to Paul. Listen to his heart in 1 Thessalonians. It's up here on the screen for you. You can put it in the margins of your Bible. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, "When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." This is a guy that's overcome with concern. He just needed to hear because he was so concerned. He had this fear that somehow they'd just gotten off track, and that his labor there, all that had been invested in them in Jesus, would be in vain. Paul was not without emotions when it came to the people of God. I can tell you this: when I read of Paul and when I read Paul, I get the impression that there is a sense in which he is a stoic. He is just a guy that's just like, the world can be raging around him and he is staying the course, and he's not a guy driven by his emotions, but we don't ever want to think of him as being without emotion. His greatest joys and his greatest pains were tied to the spiritual condition of the church. His greatest joys and his greatest pains were tied to the advance of the gospel. This is so consistent, so in step with the others first mind of Christ and the ethos of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But it's totally out of step and totally inconsistent with fallen culture. Think about it. The goal of fallen culture is to create a life that's free from the ups and downs of life, right? We do not want the dips. People will leverage money and technology to create a personal environment, a social environment that separates them from the inevitable pain and personal inconveniences of a broken world. They don't want the inconveniences. They don't want the discomforts. They don't want to be faced with the emotional realities that can be crushing in a broken world. But that's not what God calls us to. And we know that. We know that that's not what God calls us to because of his infinite, incomprehensible condescension in joining us in our broken world, joining us in our joys, joining us in our sorrows. Our blood-bought heavenly citizenship is tied to the heart of our King. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions." Isn't that Jesus? Remember, he wanted to get away following the death of John the Baptist. He gets in a boat with his disciples, and he wants to get away. And by the time he gets to this deserted place up in the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, they're surrounded by thousands of people. And he would look at these crowds that would press on him, and he would be moved with compassion. Guys, life in the kingdom of Jesus is a life of passion and commitment and vulnerability. Now, here's what's so striking. Modern church culture is in love with those three words. Would you agree? No? Yes? Come on. Are you breathing? Passion. How many times do you hear the word passion? Commitment. Vulnerability. The modern church culture is in love with those terms. Modern church culture loves the idea of community, as long as community will result in personal happiness. But when community actually involves caring for others so much that your heart aches over their spiritual failures, that your personal happiness goes to the back of the line as you walk alongside of others in their spiritual growing pains, walking alongside of others as they stumble along the way, when that's going on, most of modern Christianity walks away from community. The 21st century me-first selfie culture has influenced the way 21st century Christians think about and approach living out their heavenly citizenship. It has no connection to the heart of Jesus. It doesn't resonate with the heart of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. I read this quote by this guy, Leslie Newbegin. It was written in Christianity Today some time ago. And he said this, "I suddenly saw that someone could use all the language of evangelical Christianity, and yet the center was fundamentally the self. And God is a support and a help to that." That's how they view God. Guys, that ought to be a real point of concern for every one of us. Not just because it's a reality in 21st century Christianity, but it's not new to Christianity. It should be a concern because it's had a long life. It was prevalent in first century Christianity. Everything that I just said about 21st century church culture, Paul said the same was true of first century church culture in Rome. While Paul was in a Roman prison writing, Timothy was living in Rome. When he says Paul and Timothy, it's because Timothy was in Rome. The Christians in Rome were so infected by the self-centered culture of pagan Rome that Paul had to tell the Christians in Philippi, "I have no one like Timothy here. No one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." The old King James says, "naturally concerned." And I like that. It might not be the best translation of it, but I like it because it should be nature for the born-again Christian, because a born-again Christian is born of God. We kind of bear his genetic material. Christians in Rome were so infected by this self-centered culture that he says, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." We're going to get to that more in a little bit. Literally, he's saying, "I have no one equal in soul." How's that? I have no one equal in soul. The self-centeredness that Paul warned the Philippians about back in chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That was a part of everyday life in Rome. And it had been seeping in to the church in Rome. In verse 21, Paul talks, he says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. This was so widespread that back in chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said that even many of those preaching the gospel were just driven by selfish ambition. This is not a 21st century church problem. It's been a problem in the church for 21 centuries. We ought to be concerned. All of this is important stuff. So again, let's, like we've been doing the last few weeks, let's tuck all that away in our hearts. Let's carry it along as we look at what Paul has to say about these two men. And I love how Warren Wiersbe titled these guys. He says he called them a priceless pair. These two guys were a priceless pair. So he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. Now, I said we're going to get to the opening of that verse, and I do want us to spend just a few moments there. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Paul was a guy who was always dreaming big for the gospel. Do you guys dream big for the gospel? What do you do when you start thinking about the gospel, how magnificent it is, how awesome Jesus is, what it is to be involved in the work of advancing the gospel in this world? How do you think? Do you think small? Do you think little? Do you think big? Paul thought big. Paul says, man, I've been wanting to come to Rome for years, and man, it just the Lord hasn't done it, but I want to come to Rome on my way to Spain. It wasn't just enough to get to Rome. He wanted to go to Spain with the gospel. Paul was always planning, and I love that about Paul. I'm challenged by that in Paul. But I'm also challenged by this. There was never any presumption in Paul's planning. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy your way. The New Living Translation reads it like this. If the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. The Message paraphrases it like this. I plan, according to Jesus' plan, to send Timothy to you very soon. I love those paraphrases. By the way, I can't encourage you enough to have multiple translations of the Bible available. They're so helpful. They're, to me, if you didn't have any commentaries, but you had several translations of the Bible, you are already way out in front of the task of understanding a passage of Scripture. You and I, here's the problem. We might say, Lord willing, when what we really mean is, I want my will to be God's will. But not Paul. That's what we're looking at here is the way Paul lived. In 1 Corinthians 4:19, it'd be a great cross-reference for you there. 1 Corinthians 4:19, he says, if the Lord wills. In 1 Corinthians 16:7, if the Lord permits. And by the way, the word Lord, it presumes permission, doesn't it? I mean, it establishes a relationship. Lord, not Lord. Lord, servant. Lord gives permission. Servants move at the Lord's permission. And again, that's lost in our culture, in the way we have this free economy that we live under. We have these so many things that are all in the interests of the servants, if you would. All the labor laws, all the stuff that gives you so much freedom at work. People in the New Testament, when they heard the term Lord, they understood what that meant, that the Lord was the Lord. So, if the Lord wills, if the Lord permits. I love the Latin form of this. It's really famous. It's the phrase Deo volenti. It means God willing, right? God willing. What a great little tag to put on something. So you're writing to somebody and saying, man, I'm really hoping that I can get to see you this Christmas, Deo volenti, God willing. This is huge, guys. Paul thinks, Paul longs, he desires, he plans, but Paul always bows to God's will. If Timothy was to go, it was going to happen God's way, and it was going to happen in God's timing. And then Paul gives his reasons for sending Timothy. Verse 20. For, why is he hoping to send Timothy soon? Well, he has a reason. For, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. For I have no one like him. Again, with all the news that Paul received about the state of the church in Rome, and we need to remember that while Paul was in a prison cell, while he was chained to Praetorian guards 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he did get news of what was happening. He heard how the gospel was advancing. People that he was chained to were getting saved, and they would go into the Praetorium, and more Praetorian guards were getting saved, and people in Caesar's household were getting saved. It wasn't like he couldn't hear news of what was happening in Rome. But with all the news that Paul had received about the state of the church in Rome, there was no one equal in soul with Timothy. No one else had the same character. No one else had the same affections. No one else had the same mindset as Timothy. You want to write those down? Character, affections, mindset. No one had the same character. No one had the same affections. No one had the same mindset as Timothy. Now, having said that about Timothy, Paul's going to unpack the character, the affections, the mindset of Timothy for us. He says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, Timothy wasn't the only Christian in Rome, but he stood alone in his genuine concern for the welfare of other believers. So, what Paul knew about the church in Rome, maybe what Timothy had communicated to him when he visited Paul, Timothy stood alone in his genuine concern for the welfare of other believers. In a commentary on Philippians, the author of the commentary told a story about a mom who sent a driver to pick up her son who was a soldier returning from duty overseas. And the driver asked the mother, how am I going to recognize your son? And the mom said, look for somebody helping someone else. And sure enough, the guy pulls up and there's this crowd of soldiers and civilians, and he saw a man assisting an old woman, and just like mom said, that was her son. And Paul's saying, that's my son in the faith. Why do I want to send him? That's who he is. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss this connection. He says, no one will be genuinely concerned for your welfare for, and here's why, they won't be genuinely concerned for your welfare, right? Because everyone else cared about their own interests. Self-interest cancels out, works against genuine concern for others. Oh, you'll be concerned about the people that are going to be serving your concerns, but the general, genuine concern for anybody at large, well, self-interest cancels that out. He says, for they all, that's a big word. You want to circle that one. For they all seek their own interest. This is Paul's painting in broad strokes here. Kenneth Weiss said this, the word all is strong. It means the whole of them, one and all without exception. Wow. The whole of them, one and all, all without exception. Christianity in Rome was caught up in the riptide of self-interest. In the handbook on Paul's letter to the Philippians, listen to how they translate these. Thinks just about how he can make everything turn out to his own advantage, or thinks only about how he can advance himself. Now, just please leave this up for just a moment. You know what? That happens in church, too. It happens in church too. People are thinking how they can make everything turn out to their own advantage when it comes to what they do for other people. They think only about how they can advance themselves in terms of the way they do it or what they do it or who they do it for, or who they do it before. Paul said Timothy was the exception. Timothy was the only one left with Paul in Rome who was free enough from his own self-interest to devote himself to the welfare of others. Wow. Now, don't miss this either. Paul didn't say that everyone else merely put their own interests before the interests of Jesus. He by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's really really clear. He says that they actively sought after and desired their own interests, not the interests of Jesus. If we would say, well, they put their interests before Jesus, we go, well, that's not good. But to say, no, they actively sought after and desired their own interests instead of the interests of Jesus, that's really, really not good. Actively seeking after and desiring their own interests, not the interests of Jesus. By contrast, Timothy didn't merely put the interests of Jesus before his own interests. Timothy stood alone in the way that he actively sought and desired the interests of Jesus above his own interests. And this morning, I'm just sitting there and I go, wow. Do I actively seek the interests of Jesus? Do I actively desire the interests of Jesus before my own? Do you and I actively seek the interests of Jesus? Actively desire the interests of Jesus? And then I began to think in details. Like, do I actively seek and actively desire the interests of Jesus in the midst of my very real day-in, day-out concerns? It's not that we don't have concerns. It's not that we don't have daily interests, but put it like this. What are the interests of Jesus in my marriage? See, I can have interests in marriage. I could have self-serving interests in my marriage. But to be like Timothy means that I'm going to be putting the interests of Jesus concerning my marriage before my own interests in my marriage. Or what are the interests of Jesus in my family? It's going to be interesting this Christmas because everybody's going to be in the house, 2 grandkids and 2 dogs included. It's going to be interesting. A 1.5-year-old, 4-year-old. I'm pretty sure that some of my interests are going to collide with their best interests. Pretty sure. Or what are the interests of Jesus in my vocation? I hope you guys are putting your name in where I'm saying mine, that you guys are thinking, yes, and put your name in there and your face in there. What are the interests of Jesus in my vocation? Like, this is what I do, but what are my interests in it? Am I actively seeking, actively desiring the interests of Jesus in my pastoral calling? Or am I actively seeking and actively desiring my own interests in my pastoral calling? Man, sliced and diced, sitting at my desk, thinking about these things today. Here's the reality. It's not that most Christians never think about the interests of Jesus. In Philippians 2:21, it says, most people around here are looking out for themselves with little concern for the things of Jesus. Notice he says, most people around here are, and then with little concern for the things. He didn't say no concerns, but with little concern. I don't think that's an accurate translation of it, but I like the sense that it gives. It's not like that most Christians don't even give any thought to the interests of Jesus. But having said that, a lot of Christians seek Jesus for his assistance in their interest. Now that is really big in 21st century church culture in America. I'm going to seek Jesus for his help in my interests. In other words, Jesus, can you just serve up my idols to me? Verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth. So he said, this is what this is looking at here in broad stroke. Apart from Timothy, everybody is actively seeking and desiring their own interests, not the interests of Jesus. He says, but you know Timothy's proven worth. Now this is way more than, you know Timothy, right? You remember that young guy that was with me when we first came to you there in Philippi? No, this word proven, it was the word they used of gold or silver that had been tested and found genuine. F.F. Bruce gives this expanded paraphrase. He says, but you know the evidence that he has given of his quality. In other words, there was evidence concerning his character. Paul was saying, you know Timothy's character because it's been proven under fire. You saw him with me when we first showed up there. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Now, for sure, Paul was Timothy's spiritual father, like he was to so many other men and women who had come to faith in Jesus through his preaching. But Paul is saying that Timothy was more than that. He says, how as a son with a father has served with me in the gospel. Kenneth Wiest points out that the word in, it's a preposition of motion. So he's saying, like a son with his father, Timothy served with his spiritual dad and served his spiritual dad in the progress of the gospel. Okay, so he served with Paul in the progress of the gospel advancing into Europe, everything it took to get the good news proclaimed in Europe. And we've gone through that whole, the very crazy way the gospel got from Asia Minor into Europe. But then he also served his spiritual father in the progress of the gospel. Helped him proclaim the gospel there. Helped do what he could so that Paul could be free and have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel there. And for the gospel to make progress in the lives of men and women who'd believe the gospel. I mean, we've said so many times, it's not just something you hear, the gospel, like believe the gospel and believe the good news and be saved. Yes, but the good news is supposed to inform and shape every part of our lives. So the gospel should be advancing into our lives, into every area of our lives as believers. And Timothy was serving with Paul in that, and he served Paul helping that to happen as well. And the Philippians saw this firsthand. Paul's referring to what they'd seen. They had seen Timothy build in battle alongside of Paul in proclaiming the gospel. They had seen him build in battle alongside of Paul in seeing the gospel advance more and more into the people's lives who had received it and in their relationship with Jesus. Verse 23, I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. So he's awaiting this trial. He's awaiting to find out what's going to happen with him. Is he going to be released? We've already gone through that previously in our study. Or is he going to be continued to be imprisoned? Or is he going to be executed? So he's saying, as soon as I find out how it's going to go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I may myself will come also. And we've mentioned that it did turn out that later on, Paul did get released for a period, and he did revisit the Philippians, only to eventually again be re-imprisoned in Rome and executed. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, this guy's name means charming. And I don't want us to miss, and I don't mean this in a, like, sexist way. I don't want to miss his manliness, as though women can't be charming and strong. But I don't want to miss the strength of this guy just because his name says charming. Look at the words that Paul used to describe this man. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, and you want to circle these, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. Brother, fellow worker, soldier, messenger, minister. First, the phrase, my brother. It speaks to the love of believer for believer. He's like, first, Epaphroditus, he's my dear brother. Secondly, this phrase, my brother, it literally means from the same womb. And when he speaks of Epaphroditus as being from the same womb, he's speaking of his common origin. He's speaking to the theological reality that every born-again believer shares the same spiritual bloodline, if you would. Bunch of verses up here to write down, just to say born of God. Every born-again believer shares this same reality. They've been born of God. 1 John 3, verse 9, 1 John 4, verse 7, 1 John 5, verse 1, 1 John 5, verse 4. John is repeating that time and time again. And then there's 1 Peter 1, 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Oh, he's my brother. We have the same, we're from the same womb. We have been birthed. Not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable seed of the living and abiding word of God. And by speaking of him as his brother, he's saying, look at our common origin puts us on common ground. The richest man or woman in the world is no more a child of God than the poorest man or woman. The most successful man or woman in the world is no more a child of God than the least successful. Paul the apostle saw no distinction between himself, the apostle, and Epaphroditus, just a simple messenger guy. Carried a letter and a gift. Fellow worker. Paul's showing us another aspect, if you would, of kingdom reality in regards to work in the kingdom of God. Epaphroditus didn't just work. Paul says, no, he's my fellow worker. Now think about it. Paul, you know, we say, well, this guy's the face of the franchise, right, in pro sports. Whether baseball, basketball, football, you know, this guy's the face of the franchise. Paul was a really public figure. And there was a sense, I mean, Jesus is the face of Christianity, right? But on the human level, Paul was kind of the face of Christianity. Epaphroditus was the behind-the-scenes guy. He was just a servant behind the scenes. And yet, Paul's saying, no, we're equally co-workers. They were equally co-workers, one in the work and one in dignity. Fellow worker, and he ties this, and I think it's really important, and fellow soldier. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul says, this man did Christ's work and fought Christ's battle with me. They fought shoulder to shoulder in Rome. Maybe Paul was thinking of that kind of the trademark of the Roman army where the soldiers would stand side by side, they would dig in, and their shields would be locked and swords would be drawn. And by speaking of Epaphroditus in that way, Paul reminded the Philippians, and here we are in the 21st century, and he's speaking to us that Christian work is a battle. My fellow worker and fellow soldier, you can't be in Christian work without being in a battle. Christian work is a battle. It never goes uncontested. It will always involve spiritual warfare. I want you to just look around this room, guys. These are your brothers and sisters in battle. These are your fellow workers, and these are your fellow soldiers. Paul also wanted the believers in Philippi to see that Epaphroditus was a battle-tested guy. And he had been wounded, if you would, in combat, in the work. He became so ill that he almost died. And Paul wanted him to know that about him, and that he was being sent home on leave, if you would, to get a little bit of rest. And then he says, and your messenger. Now this gets really interesting. The word messenger is the translation of a Greek word that was also translated as apostle. And we see this word translated as apostle in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. But this word was also used of an ambassador sent on a mission. And this is so beautiful, guys. Epaphroditus was sent as a messenger, right? He's bringing news from Philippi. And as he comes, we're going to see in a bit that he's a part of a company coming, bearing a substantial gift, financial gift for Paul. But he says, Epaphroditus, the messenger, he has the dignity of an ambassador. So whatever your task is, man, there's such dignity attached to it because you're doing it for Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. He goes, and minister to my need. The word ministered is the translation of a Greek word used of those who served as priests in the Old Testament worship services in the temple. Paul wanted his readers back in Philippi to know that the work of Epaphroditus in bringing a message and carrying a financial gift was as sacred a work as the work performed by the priests in the Old Testament, which would ultimately be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. That's how sacred it was just for him to do that task. I hope this starts to change the way we look at ushers and greeters and people working in children's ministry and people preparing coffee in the morning and people serving dinners on a Monday night and cooking breakfast burritos and cinnamon rolls on Sunday morning. There's such dignity to it. It's such a sacred thing. There's so much for us in the way Paul spoke about this guy. Epaphroditus never pastored a church like Timothy would. Epaphroditus never took the gospel to an unreached area. He never wrote inspired scripture. All he did was faithfully carry out his ministry by delivering a bag of money to Paul and then looking after Paul. And yet Paul referred to him as brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and he spoke of him to the Philippians as an apostle, as a minister, as an ambassador. Because that's heaven's perspective of those who serve in ways and in places that go unnoticed and unrecognized. We live in a church culture where it's the platform that's recognized. It's the talents that are recognized. It says, and your messenger and minister to my need. The Roman's prison citizen never provided food or clothing or any kind of care to people that were imprisoned. So we got to get out of our mind the pictures of prisoners and, you know, they have doctors and physicians and nurses, you know, on duty. They've got cooks that prepare meals that for them and et cetera, et cetera. No, when you're in prison in Rome, you didn't get anything. So when the believers in Philippi heard of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, they sent Epaphroditus on an 800-mile journey to Rome. And they sent him with a considerable sum of money to cover Paul's needs. Now, in the margins of your Bible, write 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 through 22. 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 22. And this is a really important bit of business because there Paul established, if you would, an apostolic precedent. He collected donations from the churches in Asia to be brought to the church in Jerusalem that was really struggling. And it was collected and delivered by a group of men. And so that tells us that Epaphroditus, in this 800-mile journey, he was most likely not traveling alone. And somewhere along the line, whether en route or when they arrived in Rome, Epaphroditus got really sick. It says in verse 26, for he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Most likely, the scenario is that when Epaphroditus fell ill, one of his traveling companions, the guy's traveling along carrying this substantial gift of money, actually returned to Philippi with the news of his illness. But again, check out Epaphroditus. He's been longing for you all and he's been distressed. Why has he been distressed? Because he was deathly ill? No, because his brothers and sisters in Philippi heard that he was ill. That distressed him. Paul says, indeed, he was ill near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You know, there's a phrase that I really like. The tender mercies of God. And there are moments when God just gives little special tender mercies for you. Remember, Paul's heart was tied to the care of the churches. And man, that carried weight in two directions, man. When the church was thriving, his heart rejoiced. When the church was messed up and there were false teachers and there were problems in the church. Again, read 2 Corinthians. You'll get a grip of how Paul was just in anguish over the state of affairs there in the church and what was happening there. So here he is, and he's imprisoned, and he can't care for them. He can't go outside of them. That brought sorrow to his heart that he was imprisoned and not able to care for these people. But now here, this guy who comes to care for him, and he was hopefully going to be going back with carrying this letter with him. If he had died, then he said it would have been sorrow upon sorrow. But he says, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also. It's just a tender mercy. It was a tender mercy. I remember when Valerie, the day Valerie got her diagnosis, that she had She had an invasive form of breast cancer. Invasive ductal carcinoma is what they called it. And that was rough news to get. But on that day, our oldest son, Sean, was here. On that day, Michael and Pam Rozelle were here. And our dear friend, Aaron Redfield, who was a cancer survivor, was here. Our daughter, Deborah, was here on her first business trip working for Donna Karen. She had business in Northern California. All in one day. My oldest daughter was with her mom when she got the news. Those are just tender mercies. Tender mercies. Like how it would have been so bad to just get that news on that day, but to have God be so kind to provide such a tender mercy as that. And Paul's just saying, yeah, I'm so glad God was merciful to my brother, my fellow worker and soldier. Your minister, the ambassador you sent to me. I'm so glad that God had mercy on him, but he was merciful to me too. Because I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Verse 28 says, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Again, look at your comfort first, then mine. Your comfort goes to the front of the line. My comfort goes to the back of the line. Verse 29, so, and you want to circle this phrase, receive him in the Lord with all joy. And then this phrase, and honor such men. Receive him, honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, circle this phrase, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me, to do what you couldn't do. That phrase, risking his life, it's really interesting. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use a gambler's term. Risking his life, it's a Greek word that meant to risk everything on the roll of a dice. Paul wanted the Christians in Philippi to know that Epaphroditus was willing to gamble everything for the sake of Jesus. You know, through Gates of Splendor, Elizabeth Elliot wrote this book primarily about her husband and their adventure together, and then her husband's death with his friends, bringing the gospel to the Alca Indians in South America. And in the book, it records Jim Elliot sitting on the boat as they're heading from America down to North America to South America, and he says, oh, what I wouldn't give to proclaim the matchless name of Jesus to those guys who've never heard his name. That's what Epaphroditus did in his just bringing this letter. I'll risk everything just to be the messenger. Jim Elliot's saying, oh, I'll risk everything for those natives who've never heard the name of Jesus. I'm going to close here. What Paul has to say about, as Wiersbe calls them, this priceless pair, it should just lay the axe to the prevailing culture of celebrity in modern church culture. We live in such a crazy world of celebrity in the church. Who are we to esteem? Why should we esteem them? Well, we should esteem those who do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than themselves. We should esteem those who look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. We should esteem those who seek after and desire actively the interests of Jesus, not their own. Well, that was Timothy. Timothy actively sought after and desired the interests of Jesus. And when you're seeking the interests of Jesus, guess what? You're seeking the interests of others. Because Paul said, let this mind be in you. Which is also yours in Christ Jesus. Well, that was Epaphroditus, the messenger who risked everything to just carry a gift, bring love from Philippi to Paul in a Roman prison. We just have such a upside down value system in church culture today. I'll leave it at that. These are the priceless ones. We esteem them, not just Timothy and Epaphroditus, but those like Timothy and Epaphroditus, because they're like Jesus. That's why Paul has them here. They are the object lesson of the kenosis passage. They are what it looks like to be connected to God, who is so infinitely humble that he would stoop to us to rescue us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close with communion. And as we do, I just want to encourage you guys, just bring your hearts before the Lord. You know, maybe while you're taking the bread and the cup, those of you who are married tonight might just ask yourself the questions, well, what are the interests of Jesus in my marriage? Those of you that have kids, well, what are the interests of Jesus in my family? Or those of you who are kids in a home, you might be asking, well, what are the interests of Jesus in my family? What are the interests of Jesus in my vocation? Whether your vocation at this moment is you're a student or whether you're a professional or whether you're just working part-time job someplace hoping to get into a full-time job, what are the interests of Jesus there? And when we really get down to it and we just lay ourselves bare before the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit points some stuff out to you or to me tonight about that, and we find where we fail in those areas, what a great thing to have the bread and the cup to remember that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. My interest before his interest, he brought all of that to the cross. And because he took all of our self-interest to the cross with him, now we want to say, Lord, what are your interests first?